pride's ugliness. Because the truth is, when we see someone who is arrogant and prideful and kind of full of themselves, they're just incredibly ugly. We can see that in people in public life, public sort of sphere, but we can also see it in Belshazzar. And Belshazzar is not presented in a positive way in the Bible here. And so I'm just going to take you to verse 1. I'm going to ask you to please have your Bibles on. They won't be on the screen behind us. We're going to be following through. This is quite a long passage as well, as John read out. So please follow along in your Bibles. There's Bibles on the pews in front of you. If you have iBibles, I won't be offended. I'm going to assume you're not on Facebook. Okay, so pride's ugliness, going from verse 1. There's a couple of things here. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. Okay, so you might be asking the question, who is this King Belshazzar? You know, we've been reading Daniel all this time, and the main antagonist up to this point has been a guy called Nebuchadnezzar. And suddenly he's talking about Belshazzar. Who is this guy? Well, it might be interesting to know that this guy was actually the fifth kind of leader slash king slash emperor in line after Nebuchadnezzar. It says that he's his son, but the word could probably be better translated as ancestor or follower. Okay, so there's been five kings between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar, and this happened over the space of about 8 years. And so it points to the fact that Babylon was incredibly unstable, wasn't it? Incredibly unstable. Nebuchadnezzar, this kind of strong central leader, had been ruling and had authority. And then when he died, I don't know exactly how he died, but there was like this vacuum and all these people kind of tried to fill in the gaps. And it actually has a lot of precedent in history. If you know anything about history, Alexander the Great, exactly the same thing. Really, really strong, dynamic leader. And then when he died, all these other people started to fight over his empire. It happened with Caesar. Even in Australia, if you know your Australian history, John Howard, he was a very, very strong prime minister in our own context. And since he was unelected in 2005, whenever it was, we've had like a quick succession of leaders, haven't we? It seems to be a historical reality, and that's the case of Belshazzar. And Belshazzar himself wasn't even really a king. See, his father had seized the throne, and for reasons that are a little bit murky, he had placed himself in this kind of desert oasis away from the heart of Babylon. And so he was kind of like the king's regent, the king in sort of waiting. He wasn't actually the real king. And so Belshazzar's authority was purely derived. It was given to him. Okay, so we need to keep that in mind. Who is this guy? Hopefully I've explained it. And at the start of this, it's having a party. He's having a party. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. Okay, so 1,000 nobles, that's a lot of people. We can imagine this was pretty much the whole ruling class of Babylon. This was the cream of the crop. And they're drinking wine, they're having a good time. But also what it says a little bit later, it mentions wives, and concubines. Wives and concubines. This is interesting how these are mentioned, because normally they wouldn't have been mentioned. Why? Well, wives and concubines in the ancient world, if you were the king or the emperor, basically the way it worked is the scouts would have gone over the whole land and they would have got the best looking girls or women and they would have made you the king's wives or the king's concubines. If you're a wife, it's kind of a wife, you're in this sort of level of status. If you're a concubine, you're basically, and I don't mean to be crude, but you're basically a sex slave. And so the fact that they're mentioned in this context means this was a very, very wild party indeed, a very probably debaucherous party. A lot of stuff happening at this party. So keep that image in your mind. They're having this incredibly wild party. Notice how the way ancient writers tend to think, they're trying to emphasize the opening of a passage and the finishing. So that's the very first thing he says. Let's jump all the way to the end of the passage, though. Look what it says here. Interesting. That very night, Belshazzar is having this wild party, remember, with women and booze and all that sort of stuff. King of the Babylonians was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Just sort of throws that in there. But in the ancient world, sieges didn't happen overnight. So what the picture that Daniel is painting is that these people had been having this siege, which probably had been going on for months. And yet Belshazzar, in his arrogance, in his pride, and all his nobles and all his friends were having a party while the enemy is waiting at the gates. It's pretty much the personification of pride, isn't it? It's almost this worldly stupidity. He thought he was untouchable. Now, it's not a bad thing that Belshazzar had authority. Belshazzar's sin seems to be that he doesn't understand that his authority was derived. It came from other sources. Some of the reasons I just outlined. Belshazzar inherited the kingship in a very unstable time. Just the right time, the right place. He got it because his father gave it to him. And lastly, we're going to hear about it as the passage goes on, he has this position because God gave it to him. So the sin is not that he has authority. The sin is that he doesn't understand that it's given to him. Incredibly arrogant, incredibly prideful. It's an incredibly ugly picture. He's not presented well. And that's his kind of worldly pride, but there's a spiritual dimension to it as well. Verse 2. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father or his ancestor rather, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Verse 3, they bought the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. And as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, of iron, wood and stone. And so he has this kind of ugly worldly pride, but he has a spiritual pride as well. He takes these cups, these goblets, that had obviously been in the temple of Jerusalem, and he uses them as kind of beer coasters. What it is, it's a symbol of his vanquishment, or his own God's vanquishment, over the God of Israel, the God of Jerusalem. He doesn't understand that God gave him the authority that he has. He spits in God's face, essentially. And so there's an ugly worldly pride, but there's an ugly spiritual pride as well. You may be thinking, you know, that's fine. You know, that's good for kings and queens and emperors and empresses. But it doesn't apply to me. I'm not a king or a queen or an emperor. But the truth is we all have pride in our hearts, and it comes out in different ways. I think a helpful way for us to think about the pride in our heart, we're not a king or a queen, but we all have areas of authority, don't we? We all do. If you want to know what that is, think of something you're really, really good at. Think of something you're gifted at. Perhaps you're really, really good at passing exams. Perhaps you're good at sport. Perhaps you're good at lifting weights and getting really big muscles. That is actually an area of authority. It's an area that someone else doesn't have. And just like Belshazzar, the sin is not having those areas. The sin is not understanding that those things are given to us. They are derived. An example from my own life. I'm a musician. I play a fair bit of music. I used to be in a band. Apparently the music from my band is still online, which I found out a few weeks ago. Thank you. I think it was Daniel. But you can still listen to my band's music. Don't do that. Don't do a Google search, whatever you do. But I used to be a bass player in the band. And I remember quite distinctly as a bass player, I was probably about 24, 25, I remember playing with a group. So you'd play a band, like you're in a band and you play a set, but there'd be three or four other bands playing with you. And I remember looking at the bass player, just focusing on the bass player directly, and I'd compare myself to him or her. And I'd say, am I better? Am I worse? How are they stronger than me? How are they weaker? Normally I was better. That was a joke. That was supposed to be humorous. I wasn't trying to be prideful there, just to see if you're awake. But I compared myself. Because why? Because I'm prideful. That's nothing else but pride, is it? And if I really thought about it, even though that's an area of authority, that's an area of giftedness that I've been given, it's a purely given thing. When I was 14, I couldn't afford a guitar. My parents bought me a guitar. They paid for lessons. I had an amazing teacher who encouraged me at certain times. None of these things I chose. And even then, I sort of have a bunch of friends and we joined a band. That's how you become a good musician, you play with other people. So the sin is not having an area of authority. The sin is not understanding that those things are given to us. And when we don't understand that, it's pride. So how are you struggling with pride? How do you look down upon others? How does that manifest in your heart? It's an ugly thing. It's ugly in my heart. It's ugly in your heart. It's ugly in the heart of Belshazzar. And for Belshazzar, there's also a consequence, and that's the next thing I'm going to talk about. You ever heard the phrase, the writing's on the wall? I didn't know this, but it comes from Daniel 5. This is exactly where the phrase comes. The writing is on the wall. And this is exactly what happens. Verse 5 of chapter 5. Suddenly, the fingers, please follow on. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal place. The king watched the hand as it wrote. his face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. Not a pleasant picture of Belshazzar. Doesn't have a lot of spine, does he? Doesn't have a lot of courage. And it's amazing how he deals with this. So he tries to get his sort of advisors and spiritual interpreters to come in and understand they can't do it. And again, he becomes more and more afraid and repeats this image, this idea of him, his legs becoming weak, his face becoming pale, his knees knocking. He doesn't understand. He finds no way out. And it's amazing where the answer comes from. It comes from two people. The first is the queen mother. Well, it says the queen, but it's likely his queen mother. And notice that she comes from outside the party. There's a bit of a hint there that she's not actually a person of influence. She's not a person of significance. And yet, separate as she is, she comes in and speaks into the situation with truth. So that's the first outsider. The second one is the person she points to, this guy called Daniel. Now, Daniel under Nebuchadnezzar had rose in prominence. He'd become one of the key figures in Babylon, a key element of the sort of administration of the time. But under Belshazzar, he seems to have been shuffled to the side. He's an outsider. He's not at the party. And yet an outsider, the queen mother firstly, and then Daniel, are the ones the king is forced to turn to in need and in desperation. And I love the way that she describes him. Look at this, verse 11, chapter 5. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. It's very vague, isn't it? The holy gods. It doesn't talk about his religion or his background. It's almost relativistic, you know. He seems to have some understanding, but you know, we don't want to give any credence to the god, even though Nebuchadnezzar before him had this profound spiritual experience. Now it's been relativized, hasn't it? Oh, he's just some sort of spiritual sage. He has insights into the minds of the holy gods. It says the same thing again in 13, in the second half of verse 13. Are you Daniel? This is what Belshazzar says. One of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah. I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight and intelligence and outstanding wisdom. And again, he says something very similar in verse 16 of the second half, first half rather. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. It's almost a classic example of understatement, isn't it? You know, horrible things have happened. He's had this vision. And it's likely the Persians and the Medes were at the wall, banging for his blood. And he says, you know what, I think you can help me in my difficult problem. He has no idea, does he? He just wants advice. You know, just give me a moralistic tale. Give me a parable. Tell me something that I can understand within my own worldview. That's not what he wants. That's not actually what he needs. He wants something for his difficult problem to be solved. Pride comes before the fall. There's many such tales around, particularly as this idea of pride comes to the fourth. I don't know if you've ever heard of the story called Icarus. Icarus, probably from a probably very similar time from this passage from Daniel. Icarus is reasonably well known, so I'm not going to go into too much detail. It's just about Icarus and his father Daedalus. For a bunch of reasons, they were imprisoned on this remote island. They needed to get off the island. And so Daedalus was a tradesman, so he made Icarus and himself and his son a wings to fly off the island. And he made them with wax and with feathers, and that's exactly what they did. They flew off the island, but he gave his son a warning. Don't fly too high. Don't fly too low. You've got to fly in the middle. You've got to find that sweet spot. And then that's what they did. They fly off the island. But Icarus, because of his pride, he becomes cocky, doesn't he? And he flies too high. And he flies too low. He becomes boastful, and therefore his wings start to fall apart, and he falls into the ocean, and he drowns. So pride comes before the fall. It's a moralistic tale. It's like, if you do this, you do that, then bad things happen to you. And I really feel like that's exactly what Belshazzar wanted. He just wanted someone to tell him what to do. That's not what he needed. That's not what you and I need. It's amazing what Daniel comes in and says. And so I'm going to finish with this idea of pride solution. It's amazing what Daniel says. He uses this phrase, the Most High God, three times. He won't let Belshazzar dismiss it in vagueness and looseness. He brings him back to the person of the one high God again and again and again. This is what he says, verse 22. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. He gives the idea of Nebuchadnezzar and his own experience with God. I'm not going to go into that because he's been talking about that for a few weeks now. He says this, instead you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and your nobles, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. Look what he says here at the end, but you did not honour the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. So Belshazzar's working in vagueness, isn't he? And Daniel says, no, you didn't sin against some vague universal principle. You didn't sin against karma. You didn't sin against this idea that if you do the wrong thing, then pride's going to come and bite you on the bottom. No, you sinned against the holy, mighty God, the most high God. It's exactly what we need as well, isn't it? As we struggle with pride, as we struggle with our own ego, as we struggle with the sin inside ourselves, we love to talk in moralistic tales, don't we? We love to tell ourselves parables. We love to sort of say, you know what, Tim, you need to try harder. Work harder to deal with your sin. And this is what we see in our culture. This is exactly what we see. You know, magazine fronts and newspapers, whatever you want to say, you know, 5 points to a happier you. 3 ways to deal with anger in your marriage. A healthy diet means a happier self. It's moralism, isn't it? But no, what we need is a complete paradigm shift. We need an encounter with a holy God. And for whatever reason, God in his sovereignty gave that to Nebuchadnezzar, but he doesn't do it for Belshazzar. He comes in judgment, and he gives him 3 basic sort of judgments here. I'm not going to go into the technical lingos, but basically he says that God has numbered your days. You're a lightweight, you don't have any significance, and lastly, your kingdom will be divided. But he takes him to God, doesn't he? This picture of the most high God. And it's exactly what happens in the New Testament. When we talk about transforming, when we talk about becoming more and more like Jesus, we're not given moralistic tales. We're not given parables. We're not given stories. No, we are given Jesus. This is what it says, Hebrews 12:2. This is how we grow. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. He was the author and the perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down at the right hand of God, of the throne of God. See, it's not some vague universal principle. It's just taking us back and back and back to Jesus again and again and again. Ancient writers call this the beatific vision, where we look at Jesus in his glory, in his majesty, in his sacrifice for us on the cross, and we're transformed. The writer of Corinthians, Paul, puts it like this. He says, when we look at Jesus, what he's done for us, we are transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. Belshazzar's tactic is still being played out today. We do the same thing. We speak in vagaries. We speak in loose concepts. We want moralistic tales. And yet Christianity, our faith, takes us back to the cross again and again and again. And what that does is it pours contempt on our pride, doesn't it? How do you try and tell yourself and will yourself to be a better person? How do you deal with the sin in you? It's all about Jesus, looking at him. And we come in weakness. So I was at the gym, and I'll finish with this, just earlier in the week, and I was in a class, a spin class. Spin classes are never particularly enjoyable. Don't do it unless you absolutely have to. I was amazed, though, by what the trainer kept saying. He seemed like a nice enough guy. He listened to good music. Most trainers in the gym have really bad music, but he had good music. That's a positive. But he kept saying it again and again and again. This, if you do this, it's a sign of weakness. You know, if you sort of latch your gears down as soon as you finish a set, then it's a sign of weakness. If you stop in the middle of a hill climb, then it's a sign of weakness. He said it like 3 or 4 times, and I thought, you know, yeah, okay, thanks, mate, that's great. I sort of dismissed it. But as we think about that as Christians, you know, the truth is we are weak. We are vulnerable. We don't come in pride and strength like Belshazzar. We can't dismiss the name of the Most High God. His claim is on our life. And we understand that this Most High God, the Creator of all things, died on the cross. And how do we come before Him in pride and arrogance? We come in weakness, we come in need, we come in desperation, we come in sin. And that's how we become saved. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to finish the song in response. Actually, no, we're going to do communion, then we're going to sing. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this story of Belshazzar. Thank you that even though we have our pride, that we have our arrogance, that we struggle with our own sin, Lord, thank you that we can look at Jesus, who's the author and the perfecter of our faith. Thank you so much that we don't have some sort of moralistic idea, that we're not encouraged to try harder. No, we just look to Him in worship and adoration for what He's done for us. I pray that you make us realize that, and I pray that we can come in true weakness as servants of you. And we ask this humbly in His name. Amen.